Lord from Judges 3, beginning at verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the land of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him, by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat clothes over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out onto the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord, dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
All right, good morning. Great to be back. They really say no place like home, right? You know, the grass always looks greener, but they say the reason ask that you would come and show us your heart, direct our hearts into your love. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and show us our hearts, show us our need of you in applying this gospel message out of this Old Testament story. And then we ask, Jesus, would you show us your heart toward us, that we would not despair when we think about what's in our hearts. And so we pray you would show us your glory, that you would be our all in all. And we ask it because of who you are and what you've done. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. All right, we are in the third chapter of Judges. And so it's very interesting today that we have a holiday, and there's not as many people here, maybe, but we have arrived at the first three judges, and so the writer has set us up in chapters 1 and 2 for this, and the first six verses of Judges. Bill, he said to me, he said, I can't believe I just had the first six verses, you know, I'm like, okay, but that's fine, and so I don't know, when you, anybody ever, you work, you have a job? You know, and obviously, right? And so some people, you're in the military, you know, you remember in your military and you were given an assignment, and your boss gave you an assignment, right? Some of you are married and your wife gives you an assignment, right? Okay. It's, you know, if somebody says this is your text, then you look at it and you go, okay. You know, and I've been pondering, I didn't read a lot of commentaries, but I've been pondering and meditating. And so what I want to do is say there's only one hero in Scripture, and what's his name?
Jesus.
So all these dudes, these heroes with small h's, are pointing us to him. So we're going to have to get from Judges to who?
Jesus.
So how do we do that in this text? We're going to go from 3, verse 7 to 31, and I open up this story, true story. A young lady wanted to go to college, but her heart sank when she read the question on the application that asked, are you a leader? Well, she was honest and she was conscientious, so she wrote no. She returned the application expecting the worst. But to her surprise, she receives this letter from the college. This is what it said. Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. Yeah. And they said, we are accepting you because we feel it's imperative that we have at least one follower. I thought it was kind of funny. But the question becomes, who naturally wants to submit to anyone? The answer is?
No one.
No one, exactly. None of us. And there's this dude, John Galvin, I read about. He's one of the highest ranking generals of World War II. And he was in charge not just of like all the Allied forces, but all the Allied forces in Europe, etc., right? I mean, this dude was like top level, top shelf stuff, right? And someone asked him, they said, what's it like to be in charge of so many and various forces? And he replied, this is his reply, I think it's funny, I often feel like the director of a cemetery, he said. I have a lot of people under me, but nobody listens. Here's our question. I'm going to open up with this question because I think it's a good question. What makes a good leader? Now, why do we ask the question? The book of Judges explores what spirit-empowered leaders look like, how they behave, and what sort of leadership they provide. Judges were not like these people who wore black robes and sat in the courtroom. It's not the case. They were deliverers. They were saviors with a small s. And when we read, God raised them up to free Israel from their oppressors. So, I'm going to relate straight with you. We'll get right to it. Do you ever feel like the world's a mess? Okay, the world's a mess, which is why we relate so much to the book of what? Judges. It's a mess. And sometimes, you know, people, Bill will get into it, Dwight will get up here and go, we're all a hot mess. And we are. Everything's messed up, including us. We're all in the same suit. Can I hear an amen? Amen. I've been looking for the salad. I'm serious. And so it's a messy 400 years. Now, in context, here we have it. In between the godly leadership of Moses first, who passes the baton on to Joshua. Then we come into all these judges that are all messed up. And then we have, you know, Saul, who we don't want to talk about. Then we have King David, who's a man after God's own heart, but even he makes a hash of it at one point. and experience the consequence of that. And we have Solomon. Solomon starts really well, and he makes a hash of it. So in between these godly leaders on one side and godly leaders on the other side, so to speak, you know, caveats put in there, we have these 400 years. And so what's going on? Judges is pointing us ahead, right? It's yearning for a covenant-keeping Savior anointed with the Spirit. In other words, the best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. And they're all pointing us to the man, the God-man, Jesus, the capital H hero. So I'm going to come back to that in each of these judges. They're pointing us ahead to Jesus, who now gives every believer the Holy Spirit to be his witness, to build his kingdom. How? By living and proclaiming the gospel. Now, I was telling somebody this, and they said, that's really good. What was Israel's mission? Right? Their mission. Well, simply to possess the promised land one nation at a time. They would take out one people group at a time. And if you have a problem with, like, God commanding them to take out people. I just want to stop. Where is everybody deserved? Is there anyone who missed the fall? You perfect? Would you please raise your hand if you're perfect? You just sinned because you just lied. So what is sin is deserved? The wages of sin is eternal life. Is that what it says? Wages of sin is? So if God kills everybody, has he done anything wrong? The answer is? No, he hasn't. No, he hasn't. See, the question is not why doesn't God save everybody? The question is why does he save anybody? Exactly. So God's not doing anything wrong. I use lots of illustrations for that. But Israel's mission then was to take people groups one at a time, one nation at a time, for the Messiah's arrival, the preparation for that. They were to, and this is the key, they were to dispossess the Canaanites lest they become, worship their idols and become like them, and then God would what? God wouldn't have to destroy them. He could, but they would be extinct. They would destroy themselves by their idolatry. They sacrificed their kids. Bill talked about this. They had sex with animals. Eventually, they're going to what? They're going to die out. They're going to be extinct. You say, I don't like that. Well, exactly. So they're to take the land without being corrupted by the idolatry of the nations that live there. And Bill used the illustration of, like, parents, you know, wanting their kids to thrive. So, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. What's our mission? Here we go. You ready? It's so simple. Our mission is to take the planet one person at a time. Did you hear that? Well, in preparation for what? For Jesus' return. And so, how do we do that? We're to make the disciples of all the what?
Nations.
The nations. Well, if theirs was to take the land without being corrupted by the idols, ours is to what? To make disciples without being conformed to the
world.
There we have it. What a challenge. I'm to be in the world, but I'm not to be what Moody said. He said, oh, it's great when the boat's in the water, but woe to the boat when the water gets in it. Amen. All right, three questions. I'll ask one more question. Here we go. You ready? One more question before we go on to three questions. Is missions an end in itself? Like missionary, like we're all to be missions and we go preach the gospel. Is that an end in itself?
No,
it's not. Missions exist because worship of Yahweh does not. And once everybody's worshiping Yahweh, we don't need any more mission. Am I right? And so there you have it. Three questions, though. Look at the text. This is going to bring us right to these three points. What does worship, there we go, have to do with our mission? If we're not worshiping, we're not going to be able to accomplish our mission. Or am I wrong? We're going to be distracted. We're going to be diverted from what God has for us to do. I think it's a good question. Secondly, do you believe that God has a sense of humor? You say, Sean, of course, every time you preach, I can tell. I want to say, no, every time you look in the mirror, you should see God has a sense of humor. Now, I mean, I'm going to tell you, I was in a restaurant yesterday, you know, and here's this guy like this. Man, you know, I felt really bad. I didn't feel bad for the dude. I felt bad for the waitress that had to wait on him. Yeah. Serious biz. Like, if you're having a hard time and you're depressed, I know what it's like. I was in the tank for 10 years. If you have a really hard time today, we could talk. talk about it, we can pray about it. You know, come up for the prayer by the piano after the service. I know what it's like. I wonder how you're going to get out of bed. I know what it's like. Be stuck. Third question. Can one person really make a difference? Well, I see you nodding. We're going to see if that's the case. How do these three judges point us to Jesus is what we want to look at. First, an ideal deliverer. And I'm not going to go through all the text. I'm going to try to stick close with my notes so we're not here until, 10 o'clock tonight. Right? Last week, Bill talked about a sin cycle in chapter 2. And so, here's if you weren't here, here's just a review. Israel, they worshipped idols, and then God gave them, and he did it in a circle, which is great. They usually do this. Israel worshipped idols. God gave them over to their enemies. They cried out to God. He raised up a deliverer or judge. God gave their enemies into their hands, right? The land had rest again, right? But then the judge died, and this whole thing, what? The people returned to idolatry, and the cycle started all over again. You know what it was? It was repeat and repeat. No, that's what it was. It was not repentance. It was repeating. Have you ever done that? You ask God for forgiveness, and then you're back doing it again? I don't have to say, give me a witness. Can I hear a witness? You're laughing because you know. Okay, so here's what the text says. Look at it. The people of Israel did what was what?
Evil.
Notice it says, in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sees how much of what we do.
Everything.
Now notice the text. They forgot him, the Lord their God. Notice that little key word, and. I'm going to preach a whole sermon just on and. Serve the Baals and the Asheroth, which is the idols. Okay, well, what does it mean? Just stop. What does it mean that God was forgotten by them? What does that mean? Tim Keller says, they knew, though they knew in their heads who God was and what he wanted, those things were not real to them in their hearts. Have you heard this? 18 inches between your what? Your head and your... Some said that's the difference between heaven and hell. I'm not sure. Not all the Israelites were saved, but some were, so I want to be really careful with this. But this is what he went on to say, Keller. Our hearts are like a bucket of cold water on a very cold day. They will freeze over unless we regularly smash the ice that is forming. In other words, what he's implying is that if we, you and I, don't taste and see that the Lord is what?
Good.
If we don't taste and see the reality of who God is, the truth and the beauty, give me Christ or else I... I mean, the songs we sung, I don't really need to preach this, really. The songs really prepared us. And it's so, truth is so unified. You know, I didn't talk to Michael, and there he is doing it, right? If we don't taste and see the reality of who God is, then other things, idols, will become more real to our hearts, and we will serve them instead of God. And so really what the text is getting at is idolatry leads to immorality. Are you listening? Every time. Idolatry leads to immorality, which causes God to discipline us. Why does God discipline us? Because he loves us. Like Hebrews 12, right? He's a good dad. He's a good father. It's who you are. We sing it, right? So God loves us. Idolatry leads to immorality, which causes God to discipline us because he loves us. Now watch this. First and foremost, he doesn't want us to dishonor who? Him. He doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. Idolatry destroys yourself. So what do you have? You have idolatry, immorality, and what? Sin always, the way sin is what?
Yeah.
It leads to death. In the short run, long run, or both? So, there we have it. Baal and Asheroth, what were they? They were idols, male and female, that worshipped by the Canaanites, and they were believed to control the weather. You thought it was the weather man, didn't you? And to have power to increase the fertility of soil, animals, and people. Well, we don't have any idols today, do we? Do we? All right, I see you smiling. We don't have any idols. You're not. Okay, well, John says, 1 John 5:21, the last verse in his book, little children, keep or guard yourselves from idols. So here's my question. What is an idol? You know how tempting it is for me just to bypass all of this? Let's talk about the weather. Can we talk about bring me instead of who? Instead of the one true living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That which I value more than Jesus as my ultimate joy and satisfaction. And in doing this, what are we doing? We are rejecting God as the object of our worship and we replace him with something or someone else. Why? Man is incurably religious. Mankind. Men and women. You have to worship someone or something. You have to. God has wired you to worship. You don't go to the Grand Canyon to build your self-esteem. You go to something to admire something that's greater than you. Am I right? Yeah. Okay, we have to worship. And idolatry is tricky, and I'll tell you why. Here it is. You ready? It's tricky because it often involves making good things, like family or work or possessions, into ultimate things. So someone has said, and I think it's a really good point, that for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing a person in my life. Now, somebody said, well, go look at your checkbook or your daytime or what do you think about, what do you talk about? St. Clair first said, when you're standing in line, you know, at the store, and you have nothing to think about, what do you think about? It's a good question. That's a good question for me. What do I ponder when I don't have to ponder anything, right? Well, the list is endless. The list of idols is what? It can be anything to anyone. So I'm not going to go there. Let's just go to four categories. There's four categories. We'll just go. And the Holy Spirit has to do the convicting. I can't. There's power idols. How do you know if you have a power idol? Well, you're seeking control. Power idols are what? Demanding. A power idol wants the final decision. A power idol thwarts other leaders. You say, well, that's not me. Good. Great. Approval idol. You say, what's an approval idol? Takes criticism and failure badly. Finds it hard to relax. Desires inclusion. Craves recognition. Is proud and envious of others. You say, not me. Or you say, maybe me. Okay? Security idol. Here we go. Is overbearing, inflexible, impatient, irresponsible, and hides weaknesses. Are we ready to move on to the weather yet? Just saying. And last but not least, you've got the comfort idol. What's that? Feels ministry is a burden. You ready? Often complains. You say, well, that's everybody. Well, maybe, but not so all the time. A comfort idol makes people feel like the burden of a duty, right? And lacks joy and has inconsistent moods. Now, everybody's moody at times, right? I get it. So all of these could apply to us. But what is the point? The point negatively is while identifying and rejecting the idols is necessary in repentance, on the other end, true and lasting change is not complete without turning in faith toward God. And why is that? You ready? Here it is. This is the reason why. Behind every sin is a lie. I must believe a lie, whether it's about God, whether it's about myself, whether it's about other people, whether it's about life, I must believe the lie before I turn around and what? And commit the sin. And even further, you ready? All sin is unbelief in the gospel. And so, you know, when I thought about this, I thought, do I really go into all this? What truths, I put mega truths, but I'm getting all of this from other people, and I what did Bill tell me? Beg, borrow, steal from whatever you can, but I don't say steal. But nothing's original. If it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. Can I hear an amen? Yeah. And I footnote all my stuff, so, I don't know, for posterity's sake. This came out of a book, Gospel Coach, that I found at Goodwill. Okay. Really? What truths about God do we forget when we turn to idols? In other words, if I'm truly repenting from the idolatry, I'm going to affirm the truth, not just in my head, to my heart, that God is what? Here it is, for those four idols, here it is. That God is glorious, and that negates the power idol. Right? Are you with me? God is glorious. So I don't need to go for the power, all the power. For thine is the kingdom and the what?
Power.
The power. And the glory. And then God is gracious, so that negates the approval idol. I don't need to seek people's approval because he's gracious and I have his grace in Christ. God is what? He's good. He's addressing the comfort idol. And finally, God is what? God is great, which is countering the what? way one person put it, I love this quote, it's really good. Pastor said this, the truth and beauty of the gospel exposes these idle myths as feeble substitutes and cheap counterfeits. That's the truth and beauty. But then the power, he said, of the gospel enables us to break free from their enslaving and destructive grasp. Okay, that is really important. If I don't see the truth and the beauty, and I don't see the power of the gospel, then I'm going to be attracted to go after what? Idols. You say, well, so what? Well, here we go. What's the remedy for heart forgetting? Israel forgot the Lord their God. What's the remedy so I don't forget him when I see all that shiny in the world? It's a good question, is it not? Well, here we go. It's remembering. No wonder Jesus said, what? Do this in remembrance of?
Me.
He said, well, then all we got to do is be like the Catholics and take the Mass every Sunday and we'll be fine. No, I'm not saying that. The text is getting at God is gracious. You ready? It's not try harder. It's not do more. It's not be good. But it's Jesus saying to each one of us, remember what I've done for you on the cross, right? I loved you how much? I loved you this much. And what he's saying then at communion, which he's saying every day, which means to preach the gospel to ourselves, is he's saying, let the reality of the gospel penetrate your heart. Why? So that your affections are moved and put on who? That I'll have no other gods before beside him. That I will want to love because of the truth and beauty, because of the power of Christ, because of God in the gospel. I wonder what? I'm attracted. I'm not diverted and distracted. Like Martha, Martha. Why are you worrying about so many things? Mary's chosen the better part. She's at Jesus' feet, listening and learning. Look, I want your heart, Sean. I want your affections moved and set on me, on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But, again, here we are, Israel. And they're what? They provoked God to anger. His anger was kindled against Israel. And he hands them over to this king of Mesopotamia. I'm not going to try to pronounce his name. His name in Hebrew means double wickedness or double evil. Now, here's what I find just really ironic. I'm just going to state it. Here are the people of God who've been set free from bondage in Egypt. Am I right? Now, they're set free from bondage, but now they're back in bondage, count them, 8 years. Because of what? Because of their idolatry. And so if the text is telling me anything, sin enslaves us. Doesn't it? We can talk much more about that. But the people, then the text says, people cried out to the Lord, notice that, and he raised up a deliverer for Israel who saved them, Othniel. He's Caleb's younger brother. Some people say, no, he's his nephew. Well, Othniel, how is he an ideal deliverer? Well, this is really important. They were intermarrying with the Canaanites. This dude married an Israelite, not a Canaanite. He married Caleb's daughter. Secondly, God raised him up and empowered him with the Holy Spirit, right? Third, he's from the tribe of who? Yeah. Judah, right? From which Jesus would later come. And his name means, interestingly, time of God, right? Okay, I'm cutting the chase. I'm cutting through a lot of stuff. Hit the editing floor on my sermon prep. How is Othniel, here we go, how is Othniel a type or a picture of who? Of Christ. Well, Jesus came in God's timing, in the fullness of time. Am I right? Okay. Secondly, he possessed the Spirit without measure, we're told in John 3:34. And what has he done? He has vanquished sin and death and Satan. I preached a sermon on it here before. So, like him then, we also wage spiritual war, not against flesh and blood, but against powers. Against the double evil tyrant, the prince of the power of the air, who works in the sons of disobedience. And we know that the battle's going to rage on until the end of the age when Jesus returns, which is why we should be praying every day, amen, come Lord Jesus. This is why Pastor Meadows. How often do you think about second coming? You say, well, when I see how bad the news is. Weekly? Daily? Moment by moment? I live as if Jesus died yesterday. He rose today. He's come tomorrow. There it is. You think you'd be ready then? I love that scene. I told that to someone yesterday in the car. Where is it? I'm like, I don't know. I don't know where it quotes from, but I heard it and I like it. Okay, so we have an ideal deliverer. Secondly, though, we have an irregular deliverer, this dude Ehud, and it's most of the text. I said, does God have a sense of humor? So here we are. What's not funny about this story is the little word again. And I love the way Gwen wrote, read it when she was, when she said that. She emphasized again for right reasons. Again, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Somebody said, the only thing we learn from history is we don't learn from history. It's funny because it's what?
True.
It's true. But I stop. I go, wait a minute. Shouldn't they have been thankful, you ready, for 40 years of rest? The answer is? Yeah. And Paul says in Romans, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Okay, what's going on here? That Israel did not believe that some things don't mix. Like oil and water, maybe? Well, like bad company and good morals? Right? Well, how about this? Like Israelites and Canaanites. They weren't supposed to be intermarried. Are you with me? Really, there's lots of illustrations we could give. But it's a bad idea. And they found out the hard way. That's the way someone put this. They said, sin is not only repetitive, see it, but also addictive and destruction. They said, it's the master drug and it's no laughing matter. And one somebody even said this, that sin, addictions, are a banquet in the what?
Grave.
Grave. It's not how we think of it. And so the text says, the Lord strengthened Eglon. He's strengthening their enemies against Israel. And why? Notice the text. Notice what it says. That word, because. They had done what was evil inside of the Lord. This just keeps repeating itself. So what is the text telling us? Simply, God can use his enemies to chastise us. Do you ever wonder if that's what's happening in America? No one. Do you ever wonder about that? Habakkuk had a hard time with that. He said, you can't use these Babylonians who are worse than us to chastise us. And God was saying, hey, what? Come on, Job. Okay, Job, let me ask you some questions. No, really, it's a great point. If someone's going to ask a question, here we go. Does that mean, ready? Does that mean that all our calamities are God's discipline on us? The answer is no. But though you may wonder when things are, you know how many times in 33 years people, they're going, the bottom's falling out in their life, and they're going, Pastor, what did I do wrong? Can I ask you a question? Yeah. When things are going well, do you ever ask what I do to deserve this? They go, no. Well, why are you asking what you do to deserve this when things are going bad? It's a good question. Well, here's the point. One commentator pointed out this, Barry Webb. He said, when calamities do happen, we should humble ourselves and seek God's forgiveness for every way we have offended him. Question, have you offended God in any way? That's what Christ said. We confess our sins. Question, have you contributed to the world's ills in any way, shape, or form? I preach this sometimes and people get really mad. Like, you don't like the way the politicians are spending their money? How are you spending the money God gives you? That's different, Pastor. Of course it is. Well, Lamentations, you see the verses are there. 3, 1 Corinthians 11, 28, taking communion unworthily. James, if anyone sin, call for the elders and pray, right? The world, this is what he went on to say, this web dude. The world has paid a high price for its rebellion against God, and so has the church for its failure to be faithful to God. And then he said, and each of us, in one way or another, is part of the problem. I can tell you, someone recently told me that the pastors are the cancer in the church. I wanted to say, then come here, man. Give me chemo or come here, will you? If I'm part of the problem, if I'm not pointing people to cut the text, look at it. Israel's covenant relationship, their special relationship with God, did not give them license to sin with no consequences. And again, this is Webb. It's really a good point that he said. You ready? Here it is. He said, it actually put them under greater obligation than others, the other nations, to respect God's just requirements. More had been done for them, so more was expected from them. They're more accountable to God. Put them under greater obligation than others to respect God's just requirements, and if they fail to do so, it made them liable to more severe discipline. If you don't believe that, look at Amos 3:2. I'm not going to go and give the text, but that's what it says. In other words, sin has its consequences, especially for God's people. And what the text is telling us, King Eglon was God's means to teach Israel that truth. Okay. What does Ehud mean? Ehud means, where is the glory? So as we read the story, we're meant to ask this question, where is God's glory? But it's not the answer we were expecting. Why? Because what's amazing is that when Israel cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. That's verse 15. And what's interesting in Judges is he does it again and again and again. And sometimes, you can see it in chapter 13, he does it even when they don't cry out to him. This is the way one person put it. If God abandoned us to the full consequences of our sin, all hope would be gone. I'm cutting through a lot of stuff. There are two amazing things about the book of Judges. You know what it is? Two amazing things in Judges. One is Israel's persistence in sin. And second is God's persistence in saving them. Question, which one is more amazing? Tell me. It's the second one. We're not surprised by the first, because we know that from our own lives. Then here we have the question, what's so funny about this story? I mean, a sword goes in the fat dude and his gun comes out. And the people even laugh. I heard some laughing. I heard some ooh, right? Okay, well, let's what's so funny? Let's talk about it. Eglon, right? Eglon means little calf. It's actually feminine calf, no pun intended, but it is feminine in Hebrew. And he was very fat. If the Bible says somebody's fat, it's making a point. Can I hear an amen? I had somebody call me last week and goes, hey, are you putting on weight? Am I like a gal? I don't want people talking about my weight. What are you doing? I told him, well, I know I'm on the level because the bubble's in the middle. When I said that to Bill, he goes, nobody calls me fat. I thought it was kind of funny. And the funniest things are real things, amen? But this king who oppressed Israel for 18 years is really a fattened calf for the what? Look, Israel would have hooped and hollered when they heard the story or when they told it. You ready? Ehud is from Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, yet he's a what?
Left-hand.
He's a left-handed dude, which is interesting because in Scripture, the right hand is a symbol for power and authority. You can read it. I'll just go through a few of them. God swears by his right hand. There are pleasures at his right hand. Jesus is sitting at his
right
hand, right? So it's all positive. If you're a lefty here, you know what? No offense to you. I wanted to title this, When Lefty Gets Fatty. And my wife said, you can't do that. And then I looked in one of my books and it said, Israelite meets cellulite. I'm like, great. I thought that was even a better title. And then we were at Sands and we're talking about it. And Elaine goes, I like that better. Anyway, what's going on? It's all positive. But so here we have a left-handed man from a right-handed tribe. He's what? He's the last person you would expect, we would expect, God to ever use. Some people believe in the text in the Hebrew that his right hand was almost handicapped. He had to use his left hand. I'm reading on this stuff. I don't want to go into all this. Really, and so why do it? Well, some people believe. I have a friend, Sam Yeager, from Kenya. And you get close to people when you're in college with them and you're working and living with them. And Sam was ambidextrous. You know what that is?
Yeah.
Well, because the Brits, when they went over and took Africa, if somebody was left-handed, you know what they did? They tied the left hand behind their back, so they had to use their what?
Right
hand. Well, some people believe that these warriors back then, they would do that. If they were left-handed, they'd tie their left hand behind their back, so they had to use their right hand. They could fight with both what? I don't know. But what's interesting about it is that this dude is quite the warrior. He's left-handed, but people would have looked at it as a handicap. You remember what Nathaniel said when they found him and said, hey, come see the Messiah. Could this be the Messiah? You remember Nathaniel asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Interesting. And so I'll cut to the chase. After he presents the tribute, this is the taxes, he's the guy, Ehud is, of coming and giving tribute to the king, Eglon. It's taxes, it's oppressive money. He goes up and he reaches these idols and he dismisses the rest of his servants, the Israelites, with him. And he goes back and he says to the king, to Eglon, I have a secret message for you, O king. Well, king says, quiet, and all his servants leave. Ehud says, I have a message from God for you. Well, I think he wanted him to get the plan. The king rose from his seat. Now, it could be that he's in a cool room. It could be the toilet's there because his servants think he's relieving himself, right? If it's so, it's kind of funny. He's rising from his seat, which is his throne. It's the pot. It's the toilet. I'm not sure if that's the case. But the king rose, and Ehud draws, notice his left hand, from his right thigh. They would have probably searched him. He draws this 18-inch sword with his left hand from his right thigh, plunges it into the king's belly, and he leaves the sword in there. The whole handle goes in, and the fat closed over it. We won't talk about the rest of it. Amen. Okay, so what? Ehud's mission was accomplished. How? And here it is. By devoting this fattened calf king to destruction. Right? And then what does he do? He sneaks away and he rallies Israel's troop and they slay 10,000 Moabites. And the text says in verse 30, the land had rest for how long?
80 years.
80 years. Double the amount that Othniel brought. Right? So here we have a happy ending to a rather gruesome story. But they would have thought it was funny, the Israelites. And so here's the point of the text. What's admired about Ehud is not his violence, but his shrewdness. He wisely discerned that if King Eglon were out of the way, the Moabites would be defeated, and so he devised a brilliant scheme to take out the fat oppressor. Okay. So much application, but I'm passing it by. The story is not descriptive. I'm sorry, the story is not prescriptive what we should do. It's descriptive what he did. I thank God. There are some people here that are concealed carriers. I thank God for you. If someone came in and you have that concealed carry, and you shoot him before they shoot me, I'm praising God for you. I'm not one of those dudes. That's why I'm praising God for you. But I'm going to say it. Here we go. I'm just going to be honest. I cannot figure for the life of me what fruit of the Spirit I would kill somebody in. Maybe faithfulness and protecting others. I get it. But I don't have a gun. You say, you're an idiot. Okay? You're probably one of those concealed carry guys. You know? Okay? But if I was in the military, which I was, by the way, I got my little ribbon for my sharpshooter dude, for my, what do they call it? Tunic. Yeah, marksman. I got a ribbon, the only ribbon I had. We went shooting one time with one of these guys from the church, and his dad was a cop, and he was really ticked off that I shot better than him. Oh, my God.
Really?
If I was a cop, or if I was in the military, it would be hard on my job, would it not? Would it not? Wayne Grinnell, it's one of the Puritans. He wrote a big fat book on spiritual warfare from Ephesians 6. And he noted that when the medieval soldiers battled, you know what they would do? They would kill the soldiers, the enemy soldiers, but they would spare the horses to use in their own army. Fascinating. What? Luther said that the devil is riding unbelievers, but the Lord wants those believers for his army. Isaiah declared long ago, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Good news of happiness, right? Yeah, have you ever sung that song? Good news of happiness. The gospel of peace, right, that we share declares that Satan is now a defeated foe because King Jesus conquered him on the cross and rose from the dead to prove it. Ah, you say, well, so what is your point? Here it is, right? We're doing the opposite of what Ehud did. As we bring good news of happiness, Satan's dark kingdom is invaded, sinners are freed from his bondage, and they're joined in the Lord's army. You say, well, is the church a boot camp? Get it moving. I feel like that sometimes, like I'm supposed to be the drill sergeant, you know. Well, maybe the church is a hospital too. And maybe I've just been in the hospital long enough and, you know, I know where the gift shop is, I know where the cafeteria is. You don't find me more. Because I'm messed up too. But if you're thinking, ready? Well, I'm not up for that battle warfare stuff. Well, you need to think again and why. God, we're told, chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I'm going to say this. Alistair Begg said this. It's really a good point. That one of the hardest paradoxes for us to accept is, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because then I know I have to depend on God. But we hide our weaknesses, don't we? I don't want you to know I'm weak. We don't need to. And this is what he said, and I love this question. And here we go, application. Have you ever considered, Christian, the possibility that your limitations and handicaps may prove to be the key to your usefulness in service of Christ? What you think about it? The things that you think are holding you down and keeping you back, what God's going to ask you to do and prepare you and use you to minister to others. Listen, your limitations aren't things that God has to work around, right? They're things he's going to work through. That is so good to me. And so, here it is. You ready? How is Ehud a type or picture of Christ? Well, their character is utterly, and methods utterly unlike Jesus. Ehud's devious, Jesus is guileless, Ehud is violent, and Jesus is peaceful, man of peace, and so on. But there are similarities between these two, and that is, they're both raised up by God, right? They're both unlikely deliverers with an appearance of weakness rather than strength. They both faced the enemy alone and overcame the enemy. They both were later revealed to be victorious, and they called others to share in their victory. Interesting, Ehud says, follow me. Jesus says, follow me. And they both overcame the world and brought rest to God's people. They achieved rest for God's people. Now, if you're saying, right, you're saying, so what? This is a humorous story and invites us to see the tyrants of the world as God sees them and to join in his holy laughter. Here's what it says, Psalm 2 and verse 4. He, God, who sits in heaven, laughs. When they rage against God, he laughs. He holds them in derision. Why does God laugh? What chance, I won't say in hell, but what chance in the whole wide world of God do they have in succeeding in their rebellion against God? What chance?
None.
This is like, I don't even want to. This is like Tyson. Look at Tyson get ready to fight, right? This is like Tyson and a little teenager, right? You know, Tyson probably hold out his arm, you know, or whatever, and the teenager's going like this. There's no chance in anybody succeeding in the rebellion against God. And so here it is. Be thankful, Christian. This is the application. Be thankful and rejoice that the world won't always be like it is. What are you saying? However bad it gets, we always have something to laugh about. Can I prove it? Isaac, Abraham's getting ready to offer him. And God says, Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. Now I know that you fear me, right? Angel of the Lord. And he looks over and he sees the ram in the thicket and he offers. And Hebrews says he received Isaac back as a what? Type of what? Rezer. And what's his name? His name is? What does Isaac mean? Tell me.
Laughter.
Did Jesus rise from the dead? And so resurrection for us means what? It means laughter. It means we don't lose in the end. We what? We win. And so we have the ideal deliverer. We have irregular deliverer. And lastly, we have an individual deliverer. One verse, verse 31. Shamgar. All we know about this guy, in fact, a lot of ink is spilled on him, but he kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he saved Israel. What is an ox goad, right? It's an instrument that's up to, you ready, 8 feet long, 6 inches round at the large end. At the smaller end, it's got a sharp point for driving oxen. On the other end, it's got a paddle spade that was used for cleaning out the plow. So it became quite a bayonet on the one end and a club on the other. This is fascinating to me. God said, what's that in your hand? And Moses said, it's a rod. Throw it down. Became a what?
Snake.
This is so funny. David had a what? What did he take Goliath down with? A sling. Right? You ready? Peter and Andrew and James and John, Jesus said, follow me. And what were they doing?
Fishing.
They were fishing. They had nets and boats. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of.
Amen.
Now it's not the net, it's the gospel net. I love it, but he used the metaphor. Paul, before he's saved, he's a scholar. What's his weapon of choice? The pen. And he writes all these letters. Profound. What do you got? What are you saying? Ready? This is the point. Look at Judges. Ehud's dagger, right? Well, no, it left him. Jehiel's hammer, probably see you next week. Gideon's horns and torches, right? Right? The woman's millstone falls, she drops on Abimelech. Remember that? Samson's jawbone. But here's the question, application, we'll jump right to it. What has God given you that can be used for the furtherance of his kingdom? What do you have? What's in your hand? Are you downplaying it? Are you using it? It's applicational. It's handy, isn't it? Well, the bottom line of chapter 3 is, he also saved Israel. We get to Deborah, we could say she, right? It's not a man thing. Here's the way one person put it. If Yahweh, God, is the maker of heaven and earth, and he is, and if he has all the resources in his hand, and he does, then can he not deliver his people by many or by few or even one person? So here's the truth of the text. No one, I don't care who you are, is too obscure or broken for God to use. You don't have any excuse. God wants to use you today. Well, it's not that he ever wants to use you. That God would let us come in and be used in his kingdom is amazing. That he would not only save me, he wanted to use me too. You may be laughing, but I'm just saying there it is. Here, so we'll get right to the gospel. Was Jesus only one man? Was. Okay, here we go. What did he use? What was the instrument he used? The cross. By which he saved his people from their sins, right? And so, one person can make a what? A difference. We're told, you ready? That swords will be beaten into plowshares. And spears and pruning hooks, and farmers will relax at last, and ox goads will just be ox goads in the end. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what I'm looking forward to, right? So, why though? And here's the point of the text. It's the big idea saved for the end. God disciplines us not to destroy us, but in order to deliver us from our sins, from our idols. Why? Through faith in his son, so he can what? He can make much of himself. We can, as we enjoy him, we glorify him by enjoying him for both now and forever. Delight yourself in the Lord. And he'll give you the desires of
your heart.
Your heart. Look, someone said this, and I love this statement. It's really a good statement. You ready? I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do something that I can do. What I can do, I should do, and And what I should do by the grace of God, I will do. I read an illustration. I don't have a lot of illustrations this morning, but here's what I read. You ready? The oneness with God made Archbishop Damasceno of Greece a man of superlative strength. During World War II, he rode to a Nazi fort to protest the execution of 18 Greek hostages as a reprisal for the death of a Nazi officer. So someone killed a German officer, a Nazi officer, and now they're going to kill 18 Greek citizens, right? And then with scorn, the commandant of the fort said, I have to kill 18 Greeks. I don't care which 18 they are. I don't suppose you can name the 18 other Greeks who are willing to die for these present hostages. Instantly, the archbishop seized a pencil and wrote a list of 18 with his own name at the top. You ready? The other 17 were bishops of Greece. I love it. And the ardent loyalty and calm courage of these men came as a result of their trust in God. For them, this guy was like Christ, who wrote his name at the top, whose resources were quite adequate for this or any other crisis. Listen, one with God is majority. Do you believe that? If God is for us, who can be against? Well, some questions and I'll finish. What does our text teach us about God? He's serious about sin. He's holy. And he's committed to redeeming his people from our enemies. True? Now we're told, Romans 8, we must put to death the deeds of our body, true. The sinful deeds, how? By the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. What does our text teach us? Not only about God, but about Israel and us. There it is, you see it. That we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, but he is faithful to seek his lost sheep. Right? What's the text teach about Israel? What's the text teach about God? What's the text about Israel? And thirdly, well, I already said that. I'm sorry, I'm tracking here. What does the text teach us about Jesus? So I always do this. There are three questions I say. What does the text say about God? What does the text say about man? And what does the text say about Christ, about Jesus? So what does the text teach about Jesus? He is the one deliverer who never dies. Often he'll die. He went back to idolatry. Ehud, after he did his gig, went back to idolatry. Right? Jesus never dies. Right? And he gives us the Spirit that we all might live for him. Right? Last. What do these three judges have in common? Three things. You ready? They were raised up by God. So what do we do when our leaders die or move away or move on? Ready? We look to who? We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Secondly, all three of these dudes faced oversized enemies. And you can see it in verse 8, 17, and 31. And I'm asking the question, what oversized enemies are you facing today? In terms of sin, probably, or the world, or the flesh, the devil. Don't give up and don't give in. I don't care if it's been 8 years of bondage or 18 years of bondage. Don't quit fighting. What, like Israel, what, cry out to God through faith in his son. And then lastly, all three of these dudes use the resources available to them. So I'm asking that question, what resources has God provided for your victory? And I could think three of them at least, his word and his spirit and his people. So I'm back to my first question that we opened up with, who make the best leaders? And the text is saying those who are most like Christ. They're following him and they're pointing us to him. And we're told in Philippians 3:3, those who worship Yahweh God in the Spirit, and we would add truth, and they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this, some may think, bizarre, gross, or violent story, but thank you for the book of Judges and how it points us to your son. We ask, help us to apply these things in our lives. And just draw us to you more and more. Fill us with your Spirit and use us in the world to expand your kingdom. And may we get all the glory. We ask. Son's name, everybody said. Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and